Today, in the midst of radical feminism, women's rights, equality, lesbianism, the tolerance movement, and women preachers, I'm going to try to do something really, really strange. And that would be to try and expose what the Bible says about the role of women. I have absolutely no desire today to expose or share my opinions, to share my interpretation, my study, or my thoughts, but to expose, teach, and explain God's perfect Word. You say, Chris, why must we look at this? Why do we have to look at this issue? Well, because we are going through, verse by verse, word by word, the book of Titus, chapter 2 now, and it's about to tell us some things about women that are difficult to hear. In fact, they're not only difficult, they're strange to the ear of the modern Christian. In fact, they're ignored by the great majority of churches and Christians throughout our land and the world. You say, well, what is this radical stuff that Titus says? Well, look at your Bibles in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. It says that they may, these older women, encourage the younger women. We found out last week, train them, develop them, help them to remain sane and sensible in a crazy world. Encourage these young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. The Word of God and God Himself is at stake in this. And He's saying, maritally, women are to love their husbands. Maternally, they're to love their children. Mentally, women are to be sensible. Morally, women are to be pure. Domestically, women are to be workers at home. Socially, women are to be kind. And spiritually, women are to be subject to their husbands. That's why we're looking at the role of women this morning as introduction. You say, Chris, well, what's your attitude towards women, Chris? I like them. I do. And one in particular, and it's obvious, folks, that men need women, and women need men. There wouldn't be a man here without a woman, and there wouldn't be a woman here without a man. We need each other. That's why I'm neither a chauvinist nor a feminist. I think they are both wrong. I seek to be a biblicist. I don't care what the popular opinion of our day is on any issue. All I really care about is what the Bible has to say. And because it is God's Word, that means it is God's will, and that also means that if Jesus Christ were here physically present this morning, it would be His Word that He would share with us. These would be the things that He would want from us, so we, hopefully, those who love Him, will want that as well. And to really understand, to really hear God's Word today, I'm asking you to do something that is almost impossible. And that is that you would be willing not to listen to culture, to not listen to your society, to not listen to what you're bombarded with on the television, or the newspaper, or the magazines, or the books that you read, to not be bombarded and to listen to any other source, traditions, people's opinions, what mom and dad did or didn't do. But I'm asking you to work really hard to determine what God meant by what He said through the biblical authors of Scripture. That's the goal. In fact, that's the goal every Sunday. What did God mean by what He said as He writes it in the Scripture? We're going to look at some passages today that we normally burp and go on. Most people just skim right by and go, oh man, that's wacky, let's turn the page. We're going to look at some passages that are somewhat controversial. But we're going to set a stage to understand really what is God's view. Why does God say what does He say? And understand it's very popular today in our society to have a personal God. You know what I mean by that? I'm not talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal God, it's what you and your God, you know, your God and my God. You know what? I don't care what your God thinks, and I don't care what my God thinks. I only care what the biblical God, the one God, the one God who laid out moral law for all of life. You understand the difference? It's not a God that I think is my God, that I make up in my own mind. That's just worshiping me. It's the God who revealed himself through the scripture that we need to abide by, not the one that's the personal one today in the, quote, pseudo-spirituality that is so prevalent in our day. So I want you to look hard at the scripture today. I'm going to show you passages that I guarantee you'll want to go back to. I hope you do. I hope that today is only the beginning of a wrestling that you will do through the scripture, that you think, I'm not going to lay it all out so you've got it all solved today. You're going to start a process of chewing through texts. So I want you to look hard, and I want you to determine, is this one opinion, or is this truly what God reveals through his word? And I'm holding this up as the standard. I will submit to that. You show me from the book a better way to understand certain texts. I want you to know, myself and the elders of faith, we want to do what the Bible says, even if I'm wrong today. Okay? Is that a deal? So let's go through this together. You say, why should I even want to go through this? Well, I don't think there's a young single woman here that doesn't have some problem with what the New Testament teaches about the role of women. Because even if you heartily agree with all the principles, you need somebody else also to practice them on. A guy, and that's difficult, okay? That can be a problem. Other singles wonder, well, wouldn't God be more, you know, pleased with me if I just gave myself to missions or ministry and forget family? I mean, many married women wonder, well, if these exhortations aren't they all just cultural? I mean, they don't apply today, do they? Others wonder, well, how can they possibly apply this truth while they're going to school or pursuing a career? What does the Bible say to the unequally yoked, to those who are single moms or yet to be married? In fact, for any parent to raise a godly woman or to teach their sons on what kind of woman to marry, they got to know what the target is. They got to know what the scripture says. I mean, men, you know, using young single guys, in order to know what kind of woman is a godly woman and that God wants you to marry, you got to know what the scripture says. But so often today in the church, that's totally ignored. And so we want to look at this. This is for all of us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that we're going to be looking at in depth. First about women, and then if you look at it, verse 6 and 8, about men, and walking that through about these role relationships, we're going to look at that in depth, but it only gives us part of the picture, so we want to kind of give an overview, kind of lay the whole stage as we approach this particular topic, and let's find out point number one in your outline, God's view of women from the beginning. What does God think of women from the beginning? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, if there's a dot by a scripture passage in your outline, that means you ought to turn to it, okay? So go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll learn there that the overall teaching of scripture is very simple. Men and women are equal beings before God, but they differ in their responsibilities that God has given them. They're equal beings before God, but they have different responsibilities that God has given to them. And in Genesis, we see both women's equality of being and submission and responsibility. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, both man and woman, according to these verses, are created in the image of God. Neither male nor female has more of the image of God than the other. They are equal that way. And God gave the command to multiply and subdue the earth, both to the man and to the woman. So in the aspect of creation, the two are equals. Now, if you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. And even though man was created first, he was not complete on his own. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not, what? Not good. Everything else in creation was good. This is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. This is worthy of him. Literally, Hebrew, it means corresponding to him. Verse 19. And out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. This is a special creation just for this purpose. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now God shows Adam all the animals to expose his need. He's looking at all these animal pairs, and he's kind of getting in his head, you know what? There's nobody who matches me. I mean, a lot of these animals are going to be a help to me, but none of them are going to be my life companion. They're not going to be my soulmate. You know, the giraffe is too tall, the elephant is too big, the duck-billed platypus is too weird, the gorilla maybe, but nothing really jives. And so look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord fashioned out of this one rib that was taken out of Adam, not every guy, to be taken out of him, which then he brought to the man. He brought her to the man. Now look at what verse 23, look at Adam's response. And the man said, wow. Now, you don't see that in your Bibles. But honestly, it's in the white spaces. It's actually, in the Hebrew, this bone of my bone and this flesh of my flesh, that is an exclamation point. That is a Hebrew way of saying, oh man, this is good. I mean, he's excited, okay? And verse 24, for this man cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, God created Adam, and for a short time, he was the only human being on the planet. And God pronounced Adam's aloneness as not good, emphasizing the need to create a partner suitable for him, corresponding for him. I personally think that's where the word woman came from. He looked at Eve and went, whoa, man, and that's where it came from. That's just my opinion, though. God's second, I'm really trying, folks, but you're not rolling with me here. Now, the second human creation was Eve. And she was brought forth from Adam's body, not independently as he was. Why? To show them both their dependence and need of each other. That was the point. So the purpose of women's creation was for man. She was to be a helper to him. And a woman was created to be suitable for the man. Verse 24 tells us that God's plan for them was to get married. That was his design. One man, one woman, married for life. Now turn, if you would, to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at the fall. Genesis chapter 3. And look over at verse 16. While the woman was created to be a helper to the man, and thus to submit to his leadership, from the very beginning, Eve in chapter 3 took the lead when the serpent came and deceived her or tempted her, and she made a bad decision without consulting Adam. It doesn't tell us in the text that she did. And then, but understand though, on the other side, before you get too uppity, men, Eve was deceived, but man, Adam, sinned willfully. And that's why he's held responsible. So God cursed Adam, and then Eve, and then the serpent, resulting in mankind being sinful to the core from the very beginning. Every child that is born is now sinful. They are not blank slates to be influenced by their environment. They are sinful to the core, and it comes out of them. It is, and they need salvation now from a sinless God. So the curse fell upon Eve, and it resulted in three serious consequences. Would you look at those consequences? Verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. One, in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, these are the three consequences. One, pain. Two, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And three, he shall rule over you. Now, what does he mean when he says her desire will be for her husband? The same word desire, when you're interpreting the scripture, you want to say, how is this word used elsewhere? Well, it is used elsewhere in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The same book, one chapter later, that same word, with the obvious meaning of control. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, you got to control it or it's going to control you. The obvious meaning here, since Moses wrote both chapter 3 and chapter 4, is to have the same meaning, and therefore the issue is control. Therefore, when you understand Genesis 3, verse 16, the curse of woman results in a wife's desire to control or rule over her husband. And yet it says, in fact, in the curse, that he will, in fact, rule over her. If you wanted to know the source of all marital conflict, it is right there, Genesis 3:16. Anytime you argue with your spouse, it goes all the way back and proves that the Bible is right, that it started right there. That's where it comes from, or your spouse. Now, admittedly, this rule issue, this rule of men over women throughout history has been harsh. It has been unjust. It has been abusive. In so many situations, it is wrong and vile in the mind of God. And yet, because of that, some others have sought to excuse what the Bible says. That's the wrong approach. Some believe that the submission of wives to husband isn't found in the creation account. It's just the fall, and because the cross of Christ supposedly undoes the fall, totally the consequences, that we have now, because of Christ, returned to this ideal equality of roles, and they feel that existed at creation. But understand, looking at Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, the submission of wives, of women, was present at creation. And in that, the woman was created for the purpose of being a helper to the man. That's the way God designed it. But when and when the Apostle Paul uses this whole issue of submission of women in marriage and in the church in the New Testament, he uses the creation account of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, both before the fall and after the fall, as his foundation, showing that submission was in fact present at creation, not just the result of the fall that's erased by the work of Christ on the cross and somehow puts us on a different plane. Now, understand too, the cross does not wipe out all the effects of the fall. It's, you know, I mean, one of the effects of the fall was pain and childbearing. Did that get wiped out because of Christ? Anybody? No, I guess not. No, I think they're still struggling with that. And so, therefore, understand that it does return harmony to a Christian marriage, but it doesn't wipe out all the effects of the fall, and it doesn't abolish this whole issue of submission to the wife. That's what God designed from the beginning. But because of sin, in the mankind, this design has been corrupted. Throughout history, it has been abused. Men have made women inferior. They've made them slaves. They practice polygamy. And before Christ, men often treated women like cattle. It was horrible. But Jesus changed all that. So point number two in your outline, God's view of women since the cross. Since the cross. Ever since the first century, culture abused women. Jesus demonstrated something totally different. It was fantastic. Jesus, in John 4, spoke publicly to the Samaritan woman. A Jew would never do that. Luke 8, a band of women traveled with Jesus, ministered with him and his disciples. And Luke 10, Jesus had friends, really close friends who were women, Mary and Martha. Luke 7, Jesus publicly affirmed women in front of men. Luke 8, Jesus broke the religious taboos by touching a woman. In Matthew 27:55, women were the last to leave the crucifixion. They were first to enter the tomb. They were the first to see him in his resurrected body. I mean, this women were hallowed under Christ's ministry. And so read what Jesus did for women in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read it out loud together, what he did for women and others. Let's read it together. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not talking about male and female roles in this context. Don't use that verse to say that, because you look at the context, you'll find that it's true. He's talking about our equal standing before God. Men and women in Jesus Christ have an equal standing before God. There is no difference between a man or a woman in their standing because of Christ. Jesus brought freedom to women. He brought freedom to slaves, to Gentiles, to men that they have never known before. And as a result, it has given all of us an incredible freedom. Well, let's take a look then. How does this affect her various responsibilities? What does God think of women? What has He designed for them? Well, first in your outline, let's look at the role of a woman to her husband. And again, I'm traveling quickly today because this is just an overview and a survey. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there, please, in your Bibles. You'll need to look there. You know what happened when the young man asked the pretty librarian, excuse me, miss, do you have the book Men, the Master of Women? And she said, fiction counter on your left, buddy. The key to understanding Ephesians 5 is verse 32. Take a look at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. He says this. He says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, when you read Ephesians 5:22, you think Paul's talking about marriage, about husbands and wives and their relationship. But in verse 32, Paul tells us he's talking about Christ and the church. That means this. That marriage created by God is to be a spiritual object lesson of Christ and the church. When you look at a marriage, you're supposed to see Jesus and the church in perfect harmony. When you look at each other in every Christian marriage, you should see Jesus Christ and His bride, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus' relationship to His bride? Well, take a look at your notes there. Let me kind of flow through this with you. Ephesians 5 teaches us, one, that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. Two, Jesus leads the church because He loves the church and He tenderly cares for His bride and gives Himself to meet her needs, verse 25 and 27. Number three, Christ demonstrates His total love and unselfishness by even dying for the church. And number four, the church is to submit to his loving leadership, verse 24. Now, how does this parallel what God expects and desires in marriage? Well, almost exactly. Number one, the husband is the spiritual leader of the wife in verse 23. Not because he's smarter, not because he's superior or the wife inferior, because it mirrors God's own person, God's character, and Jesus and his love for his bride. That's why. That's it. Number two, the husband leads his wife by loving her and serving her. Number three, like Christ, the husband must be willing to die for his wife, not just in a one-time act, but an attitude of dying to self, dying to his will. That's to be continual. And number four, the wife is to submit to her husband's leadership and respect him, verses 23 and 33. Now, wives, if your husband treated you like Christ treats the church, would you really struggle with his leadership? Would you? And husbands, if your wife is always reacting to your leadership and resenting you, guess where your problem is? Most likely it is with you. You're not leading like Christ and his loving servant die-to-self leadership. Now, as an elder, as one of the elders of Faith Bible Church, I'm to lead the church with the other men together as a team the way I lead my wife, with love, with understanding, and with a willingness to die. Do I always? No way. Do I want to? Always. I always want to do that with all my heart. And the church is to respond with submission and respect to this team of elders. Do they always? No way. Do you want to? I praise God you do. That's God's design. You say, why can't there be two heads in a marriage? Because it violates nature. A two-headed cow is not a normal cow. It is a cow to be put in a freak show. And two heads don't work together. The most importantly, it destroys the picture of Christ in the church, his bride. Be careful. We live in a democratic society, and democracy will mess up your understanding of marriage, of church, a lot of things. Because a husband and wife are not two equal powers in balance, you know, two offices holding each other in check. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ and his bride, the way God designed it. That's why Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The word subject comes from the word hupotasso, hupu meaning under, tasso to line up, or in other words, to rank yourself under. And why is a wife to rank herself under her husband? Because it's fitting. And that word is used as a legally binding issue, a proper issue. He's saying submission of the wife to her husband is proper. It's binding. It's something that God designed. Now note, either men or women, this does not imply that women are inferior to men at all. All it means is that God designed here in the marriage relationship is like a great play. And that has two great actors of equal skill, equal talent, equal capacity, equal abilities. But one plays the lead role and the other plays a supportive role. They play different roles. When they work in harmony, each doing their role, there is applause. When there is competition and either tries to upstage the other, there are boos of disapproval. It's the same with the husband and the wife. They're to have different roles. God designed them physiologically and otherwise different to complement, to complete, and to create harmony, not disharmony. If both do what God has called them to do, it's a partnership. It's a pilot and a co-pilot working together. It is a sharing, a discussing. It's not this, I'm in charge. You do what I say. Man, any guy that does that's dumb. My wife would just laugh. You know, I mean, it's just, because the issue is not that I do this and she does that. The issue is we just do what God says. He's in charge. That's how it all lays out. Okay, so you're saying Paul says this. Well, some of you went, Paul was single. How does he know what to say? Well, he's an apostle, so you don't want to be saying that. The second thing, though, you're saying, well, what does Peter say? He was married. Oh, look what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, and they, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, Peter begins verse 1 with a phrase, in the same way. Same way as what? Look at the context. The same way as the slave. Now, some of you are really scared. It is not that the submission of a wife is the same as a slave. It is that it is as important as a slave. Both submit from the same motive, which is obedience to the Lord. Not to the master, not to the husband, to the Lord, who is their real master. By the way, every time submission is used of a wife in Scripture, it is always used in the middle voice. If you understand your English or Greek, you'll understand that that means she is to submit herself. It is never to be someone that submits her. She submits herself. In fact, anytime you say, wife, submit, you're out of the bounds of Scripture. You're out of the bounds of Scripture. She's to do that on her own, as God designed. And notice Peter says her submission is to her own husband, a private and intimate and unique relationship. Even though a woman is always to manifest a heart attitude of submission and tenderness before God, she is not to submit to every man, nor should submission ever be used by men to control women. Well, what if her husband is unsaved then? He doesn't know Christ. Secondly, the role of the woman to her unsaved husband in your outline. The middle of verse 1, God tells us that she is to submit herself to her husband whether he's saved or not. And her submission is to be done without a word, not by preaching, not by talking, not by nagging, but to witness to her husband by her godly lifestyle and her behavior that is Christ-like. And her submission should show itself not only by her behavior, but also by her character. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 3. It says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Peter says, don't try and win your unsaved husband by flashy dress, but by a considerate, gentle character that is not boisterous or preachy. Peter's not saying that a truly submissive wife wears gunny sacks for dresses, but that appropriate Christian dress should reflect her inner spiritual life and not attract overt attention to her outward appearance. You see, if a wife of an unsaved husband wears immodest clothes, it's going to send the wrong message to her husband about who Christ is. But if she puts on or in the quality of a gentle, quiet in spirit, and she maintains the character qualities of this verse, she will not only display Christ in her submission, she will also please Christ incredibly. Do you see that word precious there? That word precious is used of someone of examining the most rarest and most precious of gems, and where somebody looks at that and they go, oh, that is awesome. What an incredible stone. When a wife lives these character qualities, God looks at that and goes, that is awesome. That is precious to Him. You say, well, how does submission affect a woman's worship? Third in your outline, the role of women in worship. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the most controversial passages in the entire Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's right after Romans. And as you turn, don't forget that submission and authority apply to every aspect of our lives. You know, we get weird today. We live in America, the land of independence. Our theme as we began as a nation is, we have no sovereign here. Well, you know what, men and women, to come to Christ as your Lord and Master, you're going to have a sovereign. And we're an independent people. And we don't like this whole idea of authority and submission and people telling us what to do. And yet, God designed this, and this is from Him. Government, we're to submit to our leaders and pay our taxes unless they command us or require us to disobey the Scripture. That's the only exception. Both men and women are to submit to government. Children are to submit to their parents in the family. This is what God designed. It's all throughout the Word. In the church, we're to submit to a team, not one man, but a team of qualified elders. And understand, this is so important in the mind of God because authority and submission is found in God Himself, in the Godhead. God is just telling us to model life after Him. See, what do you mean? Take a look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. Authority and submission is found in the Godhead. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. He's in charge. And the man is the head of a woman, and God, look at this, is the head of who? Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. Well, yeah, He is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. There is submission at work in God. And there's authority at work. All three persons of the Trinity are all equally God. Can I hear an amen to that? That's sound theology. And yet, there is authority and submission even in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. And yet, there's no shame in that. There's no aberrancy. There's just oneness. That's what He wants marriage to be. That's what He wants the church to be. That's what He wants even government and our response to be. Oneness. Harmony. Yet, everyone playing a different role. And here Paul, you know what he uses? He uses the fact of submission in the Godhead to correct the Corinthian church. And specifically the Corinthian women. Why? Because there was an abuse of the submissive role that would dishonor God that was beginning to get played out at the Corinthian church. Now, without going verse by verse, and we have a tape on this if you need this, 1 Corinthians 11, but the basic problem addressed here in chapter 11 in the Corinthian church was a women's lib movement. The women were trying to look and act like men. Sound like something you've heard before? And there are actually recorded instances in the first century where women in the Corinthian area would dress like men, go off bare-chested, and hunt wild pigs with spears so they could look like men. That's true. Apparently, some of this had gotten kind of wrapped up in the church at Corinth. They got swept up into this movement. It was bringing reproach to the name of Christ. So Paul had to write them to straighten out this aberrancy. And now in the Corinthian society, women were supposed to be submissive, of course. And the symbol of this submissiveness and modesty in society was that women wore a veil. That's how they communicated that back in the first century. Now, there's only two kinds of women that took their veils off. One was prostitutes. So you could see the wares. And the other one was feminists who were protesting. So you had the prostitutes and you had the feminists or the who were protesting and taking their veils off. And Paul here with these protesting and prostituting feminists and harlots, he writes these dear Corinthian ladies and says, ladies, in your culture, keep your veils on. Don't confuse people in your society. That's recognized as submission, so therefore respond to that symbol so that the world doesn't see the church rebelling against a God-ordained principle and maligning the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul simply again saying a woman is to take her place of submission. She should never violate that place because it's God's design, and most importantly, it shows the world what God is like. You say, well, wait a minute. Should women wear veils today at worship? I know some denominations that do that. Should we do that? Well, let me give you some reasons why I don't believe so. Let me give you several. One, it's not cultural. Don't say, oh, that's just cultural. No, it's not cultural. We just can't apply it the same way they did. We can't apply it. We don't know what kind of veil it was. Most likely, we're not sure, but in many denominations, what they do is they have a little, you know, doily on their head or a hat with a little screen in front or, you know, a motorcycle helmet or something. You know, the women have some sort of veil or whatever. But back then, it was probably a veil that came across the face. Like the Arabian kind of veil, that you just see the eyes. That doesn't quite cut it in our culture very much. And it's not going to communicate to anybody that you're not a prostitute. Or that you're not a feminist, right? You just have a mask over your face. It would externalize our faith, which is supposed to be a heart issue. Paul was just telling them to be sensitive in their situation. And finally, wearing a veil would not prove to our society that you're submissive or you're not a prostitute. And there are other ways that women can show submissive heart today. In fact, take a look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. God has even provided women with a natural sign of submission, that of her hair. By the way, the word long can mean long or neat. Whew. So all you short-haired ladies, it's okay. And just like that cultural veil, her natural veil, her hair, symbolized the role of submission. In our culture, where the wearing of a hat or a veil or something across the face, that doesn't symbolize subordination. It doesn't symbolize submission, nor does long hair, nor does short hair. So those practices should not be required of Christians. But a woman's hair and her dress is to be distinctly feminine. Don't blur the roles. It's to demonstrate her loveliness and her submissiveness, the way God designed her to be. There should be no confusion about male or female identities. God made the sexes distinct. Amen? He made them different, not just physiologically, but different. And it's good. He created them good that way. It's not something that we should feel bad about. It's something we should exalt in. So God wants men to be masculine while being responsibly and lovingly authoritative, and God wants women to be feminine and being responsibly and lovingly submissive. Now turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14, if you would. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. It's listed later in your outline. It should be listed right here. And it explains the role of women in worship a little bit more. Speaking of the corporate gathering, they're talking about now the corporate gathering of church, just what we're doing right now. He's saying this in verse 34. Sounds a little harsh, but until you understand it. He says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, Paul does sound a little harsh until you understand the context. The context here is because of the previous verse, if you look there, the word speak probably refers to the gift of prophecy, possibly the gift of tongues as it was found in the apostolic church, and that Paul has been discussing this all the way through this chapter. The other thing you need to understand is he's saying some women were taking this time of Q&A and they used to do dialogue in the midst of their services. Someone were standing up with the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues and they were going on and preaching a sermon. He says, no, that's improper. Another shade of understanding here is that just like our junior hires, the men sat on one side, the women sat on the other side in the assembly. And so during the sermon or while some guy is preaching or teaching the word, the woman, the wife, is over there yelling at her husband across the hallway, hey, what's he mean by that? You know, and it's disturbing the whole assembly. Or they're looking at each other, you know, making statements and hand signals and junk like that. And so basically Paul says, no, don't do that. To bring God glory, demonstrate authority and submission in our homes, our church, even in our ministry, because that's what God is like. Paul says that's improper. Don't learn that. Talk to your husband at home. Don't be shouting around the church, that kind of thing. So then you need to ask yourself, can a woman have a ministry in the church? Well, fourth in your outline, let's look at that, the role of a woman in ministry. And turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another one of those passages that we love to read in our Bibles and then burp and go on and not think about it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are difficult passages because we've made them such. Now, once you recall what the word ministry means, I think you'll have the answer. Can a woman minister in the church? Well, ministry is serving the need of another in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. Can a woman minister in the church? Yes or no? Yes, all through the New Testament there's examples of women in ministry. Priscilla, who's listed 6 times in the New Testament, 4 times first before her husband Aquila. Lydia, Chloe, Dorcas, Eudia, Syntyche, Philip's 4 daughters, a whole crew of women throughout the New Testament. I shudder to think what any church would be like without the role of women and the function and ministry of women. And Titus 2 is going to tell us that older women are to have a ministry of training younger women in our church, and I hope that continues to blossom. Heard some wonderful things in response to last week as we looked at it in detail. But the only problem is I'm still having problems finding older women or women who are willing to admit that they're older. That is a struggle. But does that mean that a woman could do anything in ministry? Well, let's look at 2 negative and 2 positive. Almost everything with some guidelines. Number one in your outline, women are not to officially teach the word of God over men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and following. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. Again, God's not against braids or hair. He's against wearing your wealth in your hair. There's even a recent National Geographic that came out that talked about a different culture, and women would wear all their wealth in their hair. And that's what they used to do in the first century. Women who are wealthy would wear all their wealth in their hair. They would gold things, this, that thing, you know, all this kind of stuff. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Submission should be seen in your appearance. Verse 10, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Show your submission in your godly deeds. Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In public formal teaching, let the women basically receive instruction and not exercise biblical teaching authority over men. Verse 13, why? For it was Adam who was first created. Again, this is based on the creation account. And then Eve. Verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was quite deceived fell into transgression. Now that's based on the fall. He's saying the created order, this is what God has designed. God designed this. You say, what's a woman to do then? Verse 15, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and the sanctity with self-restraint. He's saying a woman's primary influence in the kingdom of God will come through her children. God gives her the high privilege of discipling young men and young women to impact the kingdom of God for His glory. That's what God designed. And after addressing clothing, good works, displaying her heart, He exhorts the women in public worship to learn. Learn the truth of the Word of God. Don't teach and exercise authority over men. Take God's Word and impose that on men. Learn with submissive hearts so that the Trinity is modeled and honored. Biblically, women are not in public worship or in formal teaching environments with both men and women present to be in the authoritative role. Yes, they can be a part of singing and sharing testimonies, being involved in assisting worship, doing Q&A, fully involved in small groups, but she is not to be in a situation where she officially proclaims the word of God to a mixed group of the congregation in an official sense. Share her heart, absolutely. But again, Paul bases his reasoning on our very creation. He bases it on the creation account. Look there, as well as the fall. So we know this is not a cultural issue. It's based on the creation, God's standard, and what God designed. This is what's best. Secondly, let's look at another negative. Women are not to function as elders or pastors. Now, look over one chapter, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I know this flies in the face of our tolerant society that says, let anybody do anything they want, be tolerant of everything except for intolerance. And understand that I understand that, but look at what God's Word says. In 1 Timothy 3, elders and overseers, they're the same in the New Testament. Verse 2, it says, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. That's pretty tough for a woman to be the husband of one wife. And he says in verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? God's point is simple here. If a man can't lead his own family, he can't lead God's family. And the issue is the same everywhere. As God designed in the church, in the home, that is God's design as he's laid it out for that male role into functioning and in displaying the character of God. And those other two conditions, other than those two that I've just given you, number one and number two, as long as she has a heart of submission to Christ and a role as a woman, there is no other restriction for women in ministry. In fact, Paul shows us in Romans 16, if you turn there, Romans 16, he tells us, number three in your outline, women can be deacons in the church. Women can be deacons in the church, thirdly in your outline. Now, Paul begins this discussion in Romans chapter 16 with a commendation of a lady. Accommodation of a lady. Acts, Romans, at the end of the book, chapter 16. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now he begins this, and he says that she is, my sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Now in those days, there was no post office, so if you wanted to get a letter to somebody, you sent it to somebody who was going to that city. And Phoebe was going to Rome, so she brought the letter of the Romans to the Romans in Rome, and that's why Paul's giving this commendation. And he's saying, receive her as you would me, as she delivers this book. Now, what do we know about her? Well, she's a woman, says our sister Phoebe. It also calls her Phoebe, which is a Greek name. It's actually a name of a Greek god. It means bright. And so she was a Gentile who was saved. She's in the church at Centuria, which is about 9 miles north of Corinth. And she's there, and she's delivering this letter. And it says, who is a servant of the church. Circle the word servant there in your Bibles. That's the word diakonon. What does that sound like? Deacon. She's a deacon, or a deaconess in the church of Centuria. And notice it says, now not this, servant of the church. It doesn't say servant of the Lord, which is a generic term for all Christians in many places. It says servant of the church, which indicates a position of leadership in the church. She's a deaconess. She was a deaconess. In fact, in the early church, deaconesses did four things. Now, we don't learn this from the scriptures. We learn this from church history. And church history tells us that deaconesses, they took care of the sick and the poor, especially women. They also visited Christian prisoners, women, and provided food and clothes and letters, and male prisoners. They participated in baptisms. Obviously, it's so much more helpful when a woman helps another woman after being immersed. And then they also ministered to women in general in the church. And if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or look in your outline, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11, Paul gives the qualifications of woman deacons. He says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Some of your translations in your Bible say wives of deacons. That is not the word. It is not the word for wife in the Greek language. It is the word for woman. And he's saying, just like a male deacon, women likewise must be qualified to function as a deacon. So they can be deacons. Number four, women are to minister their gift in the church. 1 Peter 4:10, 11 says, as each one, he doesn't make a distinction between male or female, has received a special gift employed in serving. 1 Corinthians 12:7, speaking of spiritual gifts, he says, to each one, he doesn't say male or female, it's everyone can minister their spiritual gift. Romans 12, in the body of Christ, made up of many members, which is both male and female in the body of Christ. We know that throughout all the Scripture. Therefore, they are to minister. Since these gifts differ from one person to the next, according to the grace given to them, let them exercise them accordingly, in Romans 12, 6. The Holy Spirit has gifted every Christian, everyone, male and female, with a spiritual gift to be used in service to the church. Titus will show us that God intends for women to minister mainly to women, and men to mainly minister to men, but all of us, all men, all women, are all to minister to each other. Amen? We are all to do that. It's a command. It's normal Christianity. And to do so would be to violate God's word. So all of us are in ministry, and all women have gifts. And so what about the home? Fifth in your outline, the role of a woman concerning her home. Again, this is a brief overview, but Titus 2, 4, and 5, as we look at it in depth, it's really going to spell it out for us, but let's look at it. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, older women are to encourage the younger women to do what? To love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, there's a focus there, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, the home for the submissive woman is not her prison, it's her priority. Where she fills out her duty as a wife and a mother. The issue is a matter of priority. Take a look at 1 Timothy 4, 5, verse 14. Speaking of widows, he says, I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. This is a hard issue. In her heart, a godly woman will see her home as her first priority, and if possible, she does. If possible, she does her work at home. Since the home is the ministry base for that God had created for. And a godly woman's heart will be focused on her husband, her children, her home as her first priority and most important identity. Anything she does outside the home is after all her priorities to her husband, her children, the home, the needy, her witness are taken care of, and then anything she does outside the home is to benefit the home. That's God's focus. Some have no choice but to work outside the home. But that does not mean your husband or children or home can't still be your number one priority and focus and identity, is it? Is it? God has already said that the woman's greatest impact for the kingdom of God will be the influence of the lives of her children. And that's why Paul said to Timothy that motherhood will be her salvation. She will impact the kingdom from the bottom up, not the top down. I would pray, don't you? God, give us more women who continue to raise up a godly generation to impact this world for God's glory out of a heart of love for Jesus Christ. Let's be willing to go against the flow. Let's be willing to go against the current and model and follow God's design. Now, I almost started this morning with, I am with you with fear and trembling. Because I'm talking about issues that totally fly in the face of our culture. And I want you to know right up front, and I don't say this sarcastically, I desire and seek to be a teacher of the Scripture, not a teacher of traditions or influences or opinions. And so my goal of the day was just to open up the text to you and to see if these things are true. And I would welcome your challenges in these areas in any text. But I want you to know, I invite you to use me as your scapegoat. If you would like to blame someone and this really makes you mad, then blame me. Blame me. But even though I'm willing to accept that role, I want you to know that it still doesn't release you from what the Bible says. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just painting a big target here. Go ahead, shoot me. Say, oh, that guy's he's a chauvinist! A pig! Great. I'll accept that. It's not true, but I'll accept it. But I want you to know you still got to deal with what the Scripture says. You can use me as you wish. You can say whatever you like to myself or to the elders of this church. We just want to teach you the Bible. That's all we want to do. Even if it's hard, even if it means you got to swim upstream, even if it means that it's something you've never heard before, that's our goal. We don't apologize for that. I believe that if Jesus Christ were here, he'd just tell you what's written right here in this book. And he would, and those who love him would just run to follow what he's designed. It's only in living in this culture that makes it so difficult. And I know that this is difficult for some of you. So allow me, as we conclude, I want to make some directive application, if I can, to single women, to their parents, and to men. And let me fly through this, if I can, with you, because I think this will be helpful, especially to parents and to single women first. Number one in your outline, to young single women. Let me just go through and kind of set a mindset for you. Men and women, number one, are equal before God and yet have different God-given roles and responsibilities. That's what the Scripture teaches. 2, men and women are equally responsible to glorify God individually as their highest priority, as well as central in every priority. That's what we're here for. We're to glorify God, reflect His character. And if in His character or in the Godhead there's authority and submission, then it is our job as those who love Him to bring Him glory by demonstrating that. That's the whole point. It's not superior, insuperior, not that I'm a guy and you're not. It's that God is this way. We want to make Him look good. Amen? That's the goal. Can I hear an amen to that? We want to make God look good. We want to bring Him glory. And except for the celibate, the most fulfilling God-given role of a woman is that of a wife and mother. All the passages we just looked at just scream that to us. The most fulfilling role of a woman is that of a wife and a mother. And by the way, the most fulfilling role of a man is that of a husband and a father, not a career. And guys, we'll be getting to the guys later on in verse 6 through 8. Understand that if you're locked up in your career is for witness, your career is for provision, your career is in which to make a contribution to this planet. It is not for your significance. That's a husband and a father. That's what's really going to count. You say, well, what if I'm a celibate? Well, there are three reasons for celibacy. Congenital reasons, you're born a celibate. Gestation, you're made a celibate physically. That doesn't happen a lot today. Number 3, commitment to God. You choose to be a celibate. You have no sexual relationships. You don't get married, even though you're capable of such. Now, concerning those who think, well, I'll make a commitment, I'll be a celibate the rest of my life. 1 Corinthians 7:1-7 teaches us this. Celibacy is good. It has advantages for the kingdom. It does. 2, celibacy is tempting. It opens yourself up to great temptation. And 3, celibacy is a gift. It is for a few. It is sovereignly given by God. 2, it doesn't make you more spiritual. Boy, you're not going to be super spiritual if you're celibate. And 3, its purpose is for greater physical sacrifice for the kingdom. That's why. Now, how do you know if you're a celibate or not? I believe all 4 must be true. You have no desire for marriage or children, or God takes that desire away. You have no physical sexual temptation, no burning out of control. 3, the ability to give oneself totally and selflessly to ministry for the sake of the kingdom. And 4, sovereign circumstances, there's just no man that God has provided. All those have to be true. Now, if you're not a celibate, and for women that's a very small percentage, then a young single woman is going to live in our culture in a very difficult state, what I call a state of tension. You say, why is it a state of tension as we live in this culture and many other cultures throughout the world? Well, let me give you some reasons. First, there's no physical authority. Look at those 2 charts. The first one, in biblical times, a woman went directly from home under her father's authority to a new home under her husband's authority. In fact, it was such a big deal in the New Testament, the last half of 1 Corinthians 7 talks about it. It talks about fathers, give your daughters away or don't give them away. That's your choice. That's the way it was. They never were out on their own in that first century culture. Chart number 2, but in modern times, often Christian women goes from a relationship to her father, which may or may not be very healthy, to a career, a school, a ministry for a period of time before she comes under the headship of her Christian husband. And that can be very confusing, especially with all the messages that our world is sending. Secondly, there's another reason why there's a state of tension for young single women today that all of us need to be aware of, and that there's no modeling. In my surveys, I found that at best, 20% would say, my mom and dad modeled what the Bible teaches. It's a very small percentage, and again, it imposes on you older women who do love the Lord and follow Him to be those trainers that Titus 2 talked about, that we talked about last week. Thirdly, there's no specific time frame. The single woman can't know when she's going to be a wife or a mother in our culture, when that's going to be a reality. Therefore, what is she going to do until marriage? She doesn't know. It gets very difficult. I mean, let alone, what is she going to do until she gets married? Let alone, what is she going to do until a boyfriend? Let alone, what is she going to do for a date? You know, when's it going to happen? And then number 4, in our culture, there's just a lot of satanic pressure. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Money, fame, career, independence, dominance, role reversal, so strong. So here are the solutions, possible solutions. These are not good solutions. They're just possible solutions to this state that young women live in. First, criticize the single men you know for not dating. I know that works for many of you. And I know there's some of us who are married that are very frustrated for you. We want the men to be men. Secondly, give in to the pressure to pursue the world's standard of success. Just be worldly and just go the way the world's teaching you. Third, ignore the teaching of the Word and see the role of men and women as the same. That's a possible option. 4, you can choose to believe you're a celibate even though you're not and pursue God's a direction that is not of God and be very frustrated. 5, serve God outwardly, but resent Him attitudinally because of the role of submission and priority of the home and family. Or 6, mix God's truth with modern-day error. This is so common today, I don't even need to refer to it. What you do is you take the truths of the Word of God, you mix them with worldly humanistic philosophy, so you can believe whatever you want and reject the rest. So you mix creation, you put in evolution, and you get the incorrect, in-biblical, and wrong theistic evolution. Or you take submission with the women's liberation movement, you mix them all together, you get incorrect biblical feminism. So what's the answer? A biblical solution to the state of tension for the young single woman. Number first, do all to the glory of God. Just adaptive attitude that whatever you do, you're going to do for God's glory. If you're going to school, do it for God's glory. Don't do it for self, for pride, for degree, for fame, but do it for evangelism, edification, worship, the development of skills. Why are you going to create? See, the issue is here, God's not conforming anybody to an external box. He wants to know where your heart is at. Where is your heart at school? Where is your heart in your career? Is it pressure, money, dominant lifestyle, clothes, car, luxury? Or is it that you're wanting to love the Lord, evangelize the lost, edify, worship, develop skills, that kind of thing? Ministry, is it for fame, popularity, importance, or is it for God's glory? Why are you doing what you're doing? Do all to the glory of God. Secondly, single women, be thankful for your God-given role as a woman. Whether celibate or not, in attitude or action or word, honor the role of wife, mother, and homemaker. Don't belittle that. Everybody else does. Now it's almost a maligned word. Don't do it. Be thankful for singleness. It's a time to minister unhindered by family responsibilities, but look forward to marriage as a completion to your potential ministry. If you're not a celibate, never permanently replace your role as a potential wife, mother, and homemaker with some other career, ministry, or mission permanently. And not added there, but letter D, which is not in your notes, seek no direction that would be a detriment to you fulfilling your role as a wife and mother and homemaker. Don't lock yourself in so you can't be, if you're not a celibate. Thirdly, be responsible, a responsible Christian with aggressive faith. Don't sit around. Prepare for the role of a wife or mother or homemaker by watching, learning, and practicing. Be mentored by. Learn the proper skills of budgeting, banking, dealing with your emotions, Bible study, prayer. Develop, become a mature Christian. Go for it. Don't sit around and wait for something to happen. Learn a balance between your present ministry, which is church and school and career and missions, and future ministry that may be marriage and family and home and so much more. Learn to maintain, letter D, a proper relationship to your parents. If you can't maintain one now, you won't maintain one later with your husband or your wife. Be open to develop friendships with men. At the same time, develop convictions about what a biblical relationship is. And letter F, continue to develop the qualities of a young woman found in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. And finally, believe Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? Two, single men. It is good and it is pleasing to God for a woman to desire marriage and family. Therefore, it is wrong, men, for you to belittle, to ignore, to criticize, to make fun of, repel of, or label a woman for desiring such. You know what the shame and the crime of this is? Here, women in our day who love the Lord Jesus Christ are swimming up against an absolute rapid current, going against the current just to be a godly woman, and then the men that they respect, the godly young men who are surrounding them, are pushing them back. I get a little exercised about stuff like this. You know, it's wrong. If there was any place where a woman to be a godly woman should be embraced and accepted in the fullest sense, should be right here. Because they're not going to get it anywhere else. Any man who does so is antichrist. You are working against Jesus Christ. Don't make Christian women battle Christian men. Guys, that is just not an area that you should do. Secondly, it is good and pleasing to God for a man to desire to be married and have a family as well. And therefore, during the state of tension, they should be preparing to be a provider. That's how you're responsible. Be a man of the Word. That's how you lead. Guys, they're thinking, well, how do I lead? If I don't tell her to do what I... Well, how do I... Listen, guys, this is how you lead. Are you ready? You do what this book says. You initiate by this book. You know what? In my home, I got to tell you, I got such a great wife. We never have an issue over this, except when we're joking with each other. Never. You know why? Because it's just, we just do what this book says. It's not you do this and I do this and you listen to me and this. None of that happens. It's what does the book say? Because he's the one that's in charge, not me. Right? And he says, Chris, you better fill out your role, and if you're not dying to self, and you're not sacrificing your will, and you're not really laying yourself out, and like Christ does the church, you haven't cut it.
So it's this book. So become a man of the Word. A man who knows the book so you can do what God wants you to do and fulfill your role. Be self-controlled, young guys. That's how you're respected. Be a servant. That's how you love. Be a lover of children. That's how you father. Be a leader by character. That's how you influence. Be a discipler. Because if you don't know how to disciple now, you won't do it when you're a dad. And that's what being a parent is, discipling. And number three, a man should learn during the state of tension how to biblically treat women. Ask your mom. Ask a couple. Moms, you ought to take those young guys out on dates. Show them how to treat a woman. Show them. Because they're not going to get it unless you show them. And work at developing Christ-like friendships. Number three, to married men. I believe the biggest problem concerning the role of women is the role of men. Are you men seeking to treat your wives like Christ treats the bride? Are you considerate? Are you understanding? You struggle even though there's a conflict there. There is in your heart an understanding and a knowledge that this is what God designed. This is His perfect plan. And even though you may not even fit the mold and fit the design and the description of Scripture, that in your heart you want to, then that would be evidence that you truly know Christ. Jesus Christ, when He comes into a life, when we realize that He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, we realize that we can't do it on our own, that we must submit to His way, not our way. We can't save ourselves. We can't even live the Christian life. It must be Christ through us. And therefore, we are yielding and submitting constantly. And when someone comes up to you and says, you know, you're incorrect in this area, even though you may chafe because they don't do it properly, in your heart there will be, if it's true, you'll go, yeah, you're right. Because Christ does that in our heart. And I would pray that as we worship Him by our gifts, and as we worship Him this day, that you would examine your heart, and that you would take time to go over these questions at lunch today, to even work them through as a family, talk about them as a couple, even as a single parent to your children, to work these through so that they, both male and female, would understand God's design and work this through in your own heart. And that you would begin a process today that may take months, may take years, for you to come to grips with what the Scripture says, but that you would not avoid what the Scripture says. Not burp and go on, not skip over the difficult portions that you don't always understand, but to wrestle with God's design.